All right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all today, and I hope everyone's having a wonderful Resurrection Day as we think about and meditate upon the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this weekend. Our hope as Christians is founded upon those realities, those events that took place where our Lord was offered up for our trespasses, where he was raised up for our justification. And our hope of eternal life rests in that fact that Jesus died and then that he rose again from the grave. And this has given to us our life, and it's what also brings us into the family of God, into the people of God. And that's what we've been studying here on Sunday mornings, the early history of the church. And we've been in the book of Acts looking at the church as it was founded there in the book of Acts. And then we'll move out of Acts, out of the inspired history, into the uninspired but still useful history of the church. And my plan here is to maybe do the first 500 years. So really to the fall of Rome and then kind of the rise of Islam, which were two significant events in the early days of the church. So that's kind of what I'm thinking, is maybe we'll go through the first 500 years, unless everyone is really digging it, and then we might just keep going. So let's go ahead and we'll open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up where we left off last week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, grateful to gather again as your people, and Lord, to gather as a people who have been redeemed from their sins, Lord, who have been rescued by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, and he has brought us into his own glorious kingdom. And Lord, we understand and we see that the pivotal event that took place in order to bring about our redemption, Lord, we see in, Lord, those events that transcribed there at the end of the life of Christ, where he offered up his life on the cross as a sacrifice for us. And then when he rose from the dead as a conqueror and a victor over sin and death and Satan. And Lord, we see in those events, Lord, what is so central to our own salvation and to the hope that we have of eternal life. We pray that today you might give to us a greater confidence in the death and resurrection of Christ. Lord, that we would see that every blessing and every good gift that we have from you, Lord, flows out of these realities, and that without them, we could not be saved, but would be left in our sins, without God, without hope. Lord, that we would be under wrath and condemnation for all eternity. So we thank you, Lord, for sending Christ into the world. We thank you for sending him to redeem his people. And Lord, we thank you that you have brought us into that kingdom and that you have made us a part of that people. Lord, now as we begin our study here of church history, Lord, may it be a reminder to us of the great work that you are doing of saving a people for yourself. And may we see ourselves standing, Lord, in this line of great and godly men and women, Lord, that you have saved and have been used by you through the ages. So, Father, bless us this morning, bless our study, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, we began this study a couple of weeks ago on church history, and last week, we'll just kind of give a short summary. We kind of finished up with the Apostle Paul. With the Apostle Paul, we remember that the book of Acts, the first nine chapters take place in the first 2 years after the day of Pentecost, and it's following the events that are unfolding there in the city of Jerusalem when the church was there established. Then chapter 9 onward really focuses on the Apostle Paul, his conversion, and then his ministry there in the church. His first missionary journey took place around 46 AD. It was about a two-year period of time where he left from Antioch, him and Barnabas, and then they went to these various cities there in Asia Minor, and they were preaching the gospel. They were establishing churches. That was around 46 to 48 AD. Then the second missionary journey took place about 2 years later, when they wanted to go back and revisit those churches and encourage them, strengthen them. So around 50 AD, they left, not Paul and Barnabas, now Paul and Silas. Barnabas took John Mark, and they went in a different direction. And Paul took Silas, and they went to revisit and encourage these churches. And it was, again, about another two-year period of time where they were there visiting these churches. This is when they received the Macedonian vision, the Macedonian call, and they went into the regions of Macedonia, and there they preached the gospel and established churches there as well. Then they eventually returned back to Antioch in 52 AD. Then in 53 AD, they determined, let's do it again. And so they're going to go back, and they're going to revisit the churches, and then they're going to go and continue to spread the gospel. It was during this third missionary journey that the Apostle Paul is called by God or compelled to go to Jerusalem. He needs to go to Jerusalem, and he determines at Troas that this is where he's going to go, that they're going to eventually sail to Jerusalem, and he's going to go up there to the apostles and to the church at Jerusalem. And so this is how their third missionary journey ends in 56 AD with the Apostle Paul coming up with his companions there to Jerusalem. And that is when he goes to the temple. He meets with the apostles. They tell him that they're rejoicing and glorifying God because of the salvation of the Gentiles, but also tell them that there are many Jews who believe, and they've been told that you are circumventing or undermining the law and Moses in a way that would be negative or contradictory. And the Apostle Paul says that he's not doing those things. And this is when they determine, well, in order to prove this or to settle the minds of the Jewish believers, why don't you go with this group of brothers who are under a vow, go fulfill the vow there at the temple and take part in those ceremonies and rituals associated with that. And the Apostle Paul agrees, and he goes to the temple with those brothers. While he's at the temple, Jews from these areas that he's been visiting, where they've been persecuting him, see that the Apostle Paul is in the temple, and they can't believe it. And then they gather everyone up and say, this is the one that we've been telling you about. And they seize him and drag him out of the temple, and they're about to kill him. There's a mob and a riot that is taking place, and they're about to tear him limb for limb. And this is when the Romans see that something is going on here, and then they see that they're about to tear him to pieces. And so they save him and take him down into the barracks, and then they're trying to figure out what is going on with this man and the Jews. Why did I hate him so much? And then that's when the apostle comes out. He speaks to his own countrymen. He's telling to them the things that God has done. But then when he begins to mention the Gentiles and the salvation of the Gentiles, they almost have another riot again, and they have to bring him back into the barracks in order to save his life. This is when the apostle then makes his appeal to Caesar and brings up the fact to the centurions and to those who were there in Jerusalem, because they were about to take him and beat him. They were going to stretch him out on the racks, and they were going to flog him in order to find out, what have you done? And they had already stretched him out to do so. And that's when he brought forward the information to them that, are you going to do this to a Roman citizen? And they didn't know that he was a Roman citizen. And there were certain laws that protected citizens of Rome from such treatment. And they were given more liberties, more rights, more freedoms, more protection under the laws of Rome, being a Roman citizen. And so then they knew that they couldn't beat him. The Jews at this point have a plot that they want to kill him, and several of them have taken a vow not to eat until the Apostle Paul is dead. And they're going to try to ambush him and kill him in this way. And the Romans find out about this, and this is when they take him very quickly and bring him to Caesarea, which is there on the coastline away from Jerusalem, to get him out of the city where there is such hostility. And so the Apostle Paul then comes to Caesarea, and he comes before the governor there. The governor of Caesarea at this time is a man by the name of Felix. And there the Apostle Paul is in Caesarea for a period of about 2 years. So he's imprisoned in a sense. This is not a very oppressive imprisonment at this time. It's more like a house arrest, where he's not given freedom. He can't leave and go do whatever he wants, but he's also not in stocks. He's not in a dungeon. He's able to eat and have visitors and company and experience some of those good things of life, but he's still, technically, he's a prisoner in that he's not free to leave as he would. So he comes there then under Felix, and he is there. This would be in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, verses 26 to 27. Acts chapter 24. Sorry, I'm in 26. I was like, that doesn't make sense. There it is. 24 verses 26 and 27. It says, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. In desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Right? So Felix is there in Caesarea. He hears Paul's case, and many of these chapters are taken up with Paul recounting his own life, the events of his conversion, what he's been doing, preaching the gospel, that he's preaching the resurrection of the dead, something that his own countrymen believe, especially the Pharisees. He actually uses that at one point when they're meeting with the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is made up of a mixture of Sadducees and Pharisees. Paul brings up the fact that the reason I'm on trial today is because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Well, the Pharisees, they all agreed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And then they start fighting and arguing with one another. And the Pharisees are like, hey, this guy isn't such a bad fellow after all. We should just release him. We don't see any problem. He believes the way that we do. But the Sadducees didn't like that. So this is what he's telling his captors when he comes before these rulers, that the reason I'm on trial and the reason they hate me is something that they themselves say that they believe. And I'm preaching the gospel and preaching Christ. I'm not doing evil. I'm not going around as a seditious man. He's not a robber or a thief. He's not a murderer. He's not doing anything like that. He's only doing those things that are good. Felix hears him. Felix doesn't find anything that's worthy of condemnation in him. But because Felix also wants to please the Jews, he's in a Jewish area. So here you see the politics coming in. He doesn't want to upset those that he's ruling over. And he knows the Jews are going to be upset if he releases Paul. He just leaves him in this kind of imprisonment for 2 years. He's also hoping that Paul will give him money. So He's a good politician, right? He takes bribes and he does whatever is expedient for himself, right? For himself and for his own career and ambitions. And he is they're ruling for about a 2 year period of time. And Paul is in this kind of limbo during this time. Eventually, Felix is replaced with a man by the name of Festus. And Festus comes, and now he is the new governor over this area. He initially is in Jerusalem, where he hears about this, and then he comes to Caesarea as well, and he wants to hear from Paul. And he's told that there's this prisoner, he was left here by Felix, this is what's going on. And so now Festus comes to the area, and he wants to hear about Paul and hear what is going on. If you look at chapter 25, verses 9 to 12, says, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, No one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Here, Festus wants him to go back to Jerusalem to be tried for these charges, but the Apostle Paul knows that he does not want to go back to Jerusalem. That is the lion's den, and he knows what will happen to him if he goes there. He uses here his citizenship as a Roman to his own advantage. And this is a good example of using the law, using whatever is there and available to avoid suffering. He's not going to go back to Jerusalem. He knows that they're going to kill him there. And so he appeals to Caesar, and he uses the law and his standing as a Roman citizen. He says, I don't need to go to Jerusalem to be tried. I'm standing right here before Caesar's tribunal. You hear my case right here and make a decision without taking me back to Jerusalem. And if you won't hear me and give me a fair trial, then I'm going to appeal to Caesar, and I'm going to take it all the way up to these highest courts in the land. And Festus says, okay, well, you appeal to Caesar, then to Caesar you will go, and he's going to send him on to Caesar. It's during this time that he's in Caesarea interacting with Festus that there's another ruler who comes to visit. And this is Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. This is not the Herod Agrippa from earlier, but it is his son. It's Herod Agrippa II, and he comes to visit Festus. And then Festus is telling him about this case, this situation, and Agrippa agrees to hear it and listen to it, and then to give his opinion or his thoughts about what should be done to Paul. And if we look at chapter 26, verses 29 to 32, this is after Paul's long defense there before Agrippa. And Agrippa has been in this area for longer, and he's more accustomed and acquainted with the Jewish religion. So he understands and knows the prophets. He has understanding of those things, and Paul knows this. And so when Paul speaks to him, he's appealing to him on the basis of the Old Testament prophets, and he says, you know these things to be true. 26:29, or there in verse 26. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I, except for these chains. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So here, Agrippa, he hears him. And Agrippa says, this man has done nothing worthy of death and nothing even worthy of imprisonment. And you could just let him go had he not appealed to Caesar. Now, all of this is in the providential working of God. He had to appeal to Caesar in order to not be taken back to Jerusalem. So it wasn't that Paul made a mistake or had a misstep there. He needed to do that. But now that that process has started, it needs to run its course. Agrippa says he could be let loose, but since he's appealed to Caesar, then he must go to Caesar. Now, all of that is according to the will of God, because it was necessary for him to testify of the gospel both in Jerusalem, which is the capital of Jewish power, and in Rome, which is the capital of the Gentile world, so that he will have been the apostle who preaches in both Jerusalem and in Rome, these two worlds that are brought together in one gospel. And him being the apostle to the Gentiles, it was necessary for these things to happen. Now, at this point, he begins to make his way to Rome. They leave. He sets out from Caesarea. And this journey from Jerusalem to Rome is about a four-year period of time. 2 years of it is taken up here in Caesarea. But then it takes time to travel these great distances because they're going by boat. There's also a shipwreck that takes place on the way. So chapter 27 is the shipwreck that takes place whenever they are traveling by sea to go to Rome. In chapter 28, you have the viper. Remember when the apostle, they were shipwrecked, they're on the island of Malta, and they were gathering wood for a fire, and there was a viper, and it bit him on the hand. And the islanders thought that this man, he must be a murderer. He's really going to be a bad guy. He escaped the storm, but now the viper's going to get him. But then he didn't die, and nothing happened to him. Then they said, he's got to be a god, right? This guy's got to be divine, and they want to worship him. That shows you the superstition of unbelievers, right, and of pagans, those who are dead in their sins, those worshiping idols. But he confirms to them that I'm not a god, that this is all by the power of God. Now, that event, this is a good example of the book of Acts. We mentioned it earlier in our study, is describing to us the events that took place in the early days of the church. And there are many things that we learn and that we apply and that we bring over to our own practices in church life. But every event in the book of Acts is not a prescription that we are to follow. And everything that happens there is not necessarily going to happen in every generation of the church. We mentioned that in relation to speaking in tongues. Also, the works of miracles. Then also prophets. They were prophets and those who were doing those things. And that just because that was happening then does not necessarily mean it will happen in every generation. Also, getting bit by vipers and surviving such things. But there are churches. Now, there are not a lot of them, and they're a little quirky, but if you get out into the hills of eastern Kentucky and West Virginia, there are snake handling churches where they handle poisonous snakes as a part of their worship, a part of their practice in what they do as Christians, based upon the Apostle Paul being bit by a viper and him surviving, and then they think that that's normative then for every generation of the church. So they're taking a true historical event in the Bible, but they're misapplying it to themselves, many times to their own detriment and ruin, because there have been men who have died handling these snakes, and they get bit by them, or they get very, very sick. And it's not something that they should be doing as a practice, something that we are to follow. We will not be handling any snakes here. That would be that'd be it for me. I'd be like, well, I'm out, folks. I'm out. I'm going to do something else. So, all right. Then in chapter 28, they finally arrive in Rome in chapter 28, verses 14 to 16. And really, the book ends almost immediately after they arrive at Rome. 28, verse 14 says, "There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." So there they come to Rome. The brothers are very excited that the Apostle Paul has come to their city. He's already written to them his letter. This is after the writing of the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, he says in chapters 15 and 16 how he has longed to see them and to be with them and to have mutual ministry one to another. But at this point, he had been prevented from seeing them, but he hoped to see them when he was going to Spain and stay with them for a while. Well, now he is going to see them during this imprisonment, and they will come and meet with him. There it says that he's allowed to stay in a house, and he has a soldier who's there with him. So this is not a real strict confinement. He's not in a dungeon or a prison in that way. He's not being treated horribly, but he is under a soldier, but it seems like he has a lot of freedom, and especially for people to come and visit him, and he has some of the comforts of life. He has a nice place to stay. He's not living a miserable life at this point. At the end of Acts is when he calls the Jews to come to him. He preaches the gospel to them. Many of them, they are hard-hearted and they resist such things. That's where he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. We saw that a couple weeks ago in our Wednesday night study of Isaiah chapter 6. Tell the people to keep on seeing but do not understand, right? Keep on hearing but do not perceive, and make their hearts dull. And then that's when he says, we're going to go to the Gentiles, that God is turning away, rejecting here, and the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And then that's where the book of Acts ends, with the Apostle Paul in his first Roman imprisonment, but before he had gone before Caesar. Now, we don't know if he ever was able to go before the actual Caesar, or if it was just a court that was under the authority of Caesar, but whatever the case was, eventually there was some resolution to this first imprisonment, and that's where this section of his life ends, from AD 53 to AD 56. The Apostle Paul is now there in Rome. Now, after this, we don't have any more inspired history from the Bible. This is the end of the inspired histories of the Bible. There is some evidence from some of the other Pauline epistles that there was a little bit more ministry in the life of Paul before he came to his death. I mentioned here that this is the first imprisonment. It seems from especially the books of 2 Timothy that there was another imprisonment that took place right before his death. 2 Timothy is the last book written by the Apostle Paul, and that his conditions there appear much more severe and much more harsh. That it's not consistent with this kind of imprisonment, a house arrest with a soldier, but he's in much more severe situation, being more in a dungeon and needing clothing to keep him warm, and that he's in a more difficult, and he also knows that he's about to die. And that's not the case here at the end of his first imprisonment. So most scholars believe that there was this first imprisonment that ended around 56 AD, and then there was another time of ministry that took place after that, up into the 60s. And then that is when the Apostle Paul died. So there was a 2-year house arrest in Rome where he wrote the prison epistles. This is where he wrote the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, the book of Colossians, the book of Philemon. And then after 60 AD, that he was released and traveled again and then he was arrested in the mid-60s, and it was at that arrest that he was imprisoned a second time in Rome in a dungeon, and then that is when he was executed. So also there are evidence from early church fathers where they speak of a fourth missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, where he would have traveled to Spain and then also to Crete. And this would have taken place around 61 to 62 AD to about 66 AD. A couple of passages. 1 Timothy 1:1-3. These passages here don't seem to fit in with what is recorded in the book of Acts. And this is why, again, most biblical, conservative biblical scholars will believe that there was another journey that took place after this first imprisonment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So there was this time where Timothy was with him. Paul was going on to Macedonia, and then he encouraged and wanted Timothy to stay there in Ephesus and then put things in order there in the church. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Well, actually, let's start in verse 9. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments." So here he's describing these people and where they're at and what he wants them to do. Demas has deserted him. He's left him. Crescens is in Galatia. Titus is in Dalmatia. Luke is with him presently in Rome. Mark is not with him, but Mark, he says, is useful to me, and I need him to come to me for the sake of ministry. That's an encouraging thing because we know from our study earlier in the book of Acts that there was this rift between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas concerning the person of John Mark, and that Paul didn't want to take him because he didn't think that he was trustworthy, having abandoned them on their first missionary journey. And that was what led to a separation between Paul and Barnabas at his second missionary journey. Yet here at the end of his life, almost 20 years later, he's asking for him to come to him because he's useful to him for ministry. Having sufficiently proven himself that he is trustworthy, now the Apostle Paul has confidence in him and is now partnering with Mark as well. Also here, Tychicus is in Ephesus, Carpus is in Troas, and he's left him there, and now he wants Timothy to come to him and to bring him his cloak. And then chapter 4, verse 20, says, "Erastus remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers." Again, these people being left in these places, there's just no evidence of this in the book of Acts. And this is why, again, most scholars believe that there was another journey where these brothers were with Paul and he was leaving them in these cities as he was moving on. And then he was writing back to them and giving them instructions and telling them to come to him and laying out these things. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is Titus. He gets left in Crete. So Titus was a companion of his as well, and Paul left him in Crete. It says, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So there, Titus is left in Crete. And then one other passage, this would be Romans 15. Romans 15, 23 to 24. Says, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." He says, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints." Here, this is earlier in his life, but there he makes mention of his desire to come to Rome and then eventually go on to Spain to preach in areas where the gospel had not yet gone, lest he build on another man's foundation. Not that he was all in it for himself and he wanted to get the credit because I'm the first one to go there, but if someone else is already in these other regions, he says, there's no reason for me to be there. I should go somewhere where the gospel has not been preached, and I want to go to Spain and preach the gospel there to them as well. Also, one of the early church fathers, a man by the name of Clement of Rome, one of the fragments that he has speaks of Paul's travels and speaks of Paul's later imprisonment. Paul writes the pastoral epistles during this later time of life, after his release and just before, after his first release and before his execution. And before he is ultimately executed, he is arrested again in Rome. That's where he writes 2 Timothy, and this is called the Maritime Prison or the Dungeon Prison. And again, there's a big contrast in the description of it and his first imprisonment, which was a house arrest with a lot of freedom. It was also during this time that Peter writes his epistles to the suffering Christians in Asia Minor. So the book of Peter, or Peter's books, 1 and 2 Peter, and 2 Timothy, they're written around the same time. And Peter is addressing those in Asia Minor, this area around Ephesus, the seven churches of Asia, those would all be in Asia Minor. And he's writing to them because there is a significant persecution that has risen up and encouraging them to be strong in the faith. Most believe that Peter left Jerusalem around the same time as Paul's arrest in 56 AD, that he left there, went to Antioch, and then he went into the regions of Galatia, and then eventually he came to Rome after Paul had written the book of Romans and after Paul had been released from his first imprisonment, and it was during that time in Rome that he wrote to these churches in Asia Minor. If you look at 1 Peter 1:1, there when Peter is addressing the churches that he's writing to, First Peter 1:1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the spirits for the obedience of Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Here, he's writing to these elect exiles of the dispersion, these Christians who have been dispersed to these regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. That would be Asia Minor. It would be the area of modern-day Turkey is where these people would be. But if you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, when he gives to them a final greeting, he says this, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Here, when he says, she who is in Babylon also greets you, I think the Babylon he's speaking of is the spiritual Babylon, which at this point would be Rome, would be the city of Rome. Not that Peter is in literal Babylon, but that Peter is in Rome, but he's speaking of Rome as being Babylon, this great beast or this corrupted city, but he's writing on behalf of the elect who are also in Babylon, that is the church that is there in Rome, and they give their greeting to the brothers that are in Asia Minor, where he had been before and he had visited those churches. So there is overlap between Paul and Peter, between the ministry of the two. Now, they're not at odds, they're not fighting against each other, but they're working together because they have the same purpose, which is the building up of the gospel. Paul goes to these churches first, establishes the gospel there, establishes churches there. Peter comes in behind him, visits them, writes to them as well, encourages them, and they are here many times in similar areas ministering among the brothers there. And all this is taking place up until the mid-60s, so about 30 to 35 years after the day of Pentecost, after the death, resurrection, and then the day of Pentecost. During the 60s, of this first century, there's a massive shift that takes place in Rome's view and stance toward Christians. Up to this point in church history, Rome has viewed Christians as a sect of Judaism. And most of the persecution that the early church faced wasn't from the Romans, but it was from the Jews. It was mostly from the Jews. And the Romans, they don't care what's going on in terms of the religion of these people. As long as they're paying their taxes, they're not causing riots and uproars, and everything stays peaceful and calm within the empire, they don't care what people do. In Rome, we understand that the empire is a very vast empire with many different religious groups, with different gods that they worshipped, and they weren't concerned about making a monolithic religion over all of these people. As long as everyone was paying their taxes and not causing trouble, they were fine, and they had no problem tolerating the Jews, so long as the Jews were dutiful servants to Rome. Now, there were times in Roman history and their conquest of the Jews where it got very ugly for the Jewish people, but this is because there were riots, or they were opposing things, sometimes legitimately, sometimes illegitimately. But here, up to this point, they see Christians as just a branch or a sect of Judaism, and they don't really get into these debates. But remember, Paul, it was the Jews who were always trying to kill him. It was not the Romans. The Romans actually saved him, right? They were better to him than the Jews. They saved him. They had a soldier guard him. They delivered him on many occasions. But during the mid-60s, there's a big shift that takes place in the Roman Empire toward the Christians. The first is, because it is a growing movement, it becomes more distinct from Judaism, and it becomes more widespread. So as the church grows, it becomes more numerous, and as it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, then it comes onto the scene, the radar screen of the Roman Empire. So they're taking notice that there's a lot of people who are converting to this religion of Christianity, and it's becoming a growing, significant movement within the Roman Empire because of the work of Paul and of the early church. The other shift takes place because there's the need for someone to blame for the fire that takes place in Rome during the days of Nero. And this is under Nero that you have the first widespread persecution of Christians during the early days of the church. And most of the apostles are also martyred during this persecution. Paul and Peter both meet their end during the persecution that takes place under Nero. In 64 AD, there was a great fire that broke out in the city of Rome. Now, this was not something that was uncommon throughout the course of history. This has happened to other empires, to other great cities. There was a great fire in London that took place at one time and almost wiped the whole city out. There were fires in New York and other cities in America. You know, this is just part of it. If a fire gets started, it was very difficult for them to get those things started. Well, in 64 AD, there was a massive fire on July 18th that burned for 5 days and destroyed or greatly damaged about one half of the city of Rome. So that is a massive ordeal. About a half of the city was either burned to the ground or it was severely damaged. Now, Nero wasn't in Rome during the fire. And some historians have suggested that he was responsible for the fire, but it seems that though he was insane, right, Nero was not in a right state of mind. He was a very deranged person. It seems as though the fire was just an accident. It was an unfortunate event that occurred and brought significant damage to the city and was costly to many lives. However, I think Nero would have made a good politician in our own day, maybe even a good Marxist or a Democrat. Since so much of the city had burned, and now there was a lot of real estate that was available that previously wasn't, Nero wanted to use part of that burned area to build a new palace for himself. So he was going to use some of the area that had burned down. It's probably what's going to happen out in California, those wildfires as well. The government will come in and they'll build something there. Well, as this is taking place, rumors began to spread that Nero was the one, that he had done it intentionally, that he had burned the city down on purpose so that he could come and take over this land and build this new palace that he wanted. Nero, again, he is also a politician. And he's aware of the rumors and the growing distrust among the people. And so he needs someone to blame for the fire that took place in Rome. A group of people that are significant enough to be well known to the people, but different enough from the surrounding culture that he can blame them, and then everyone's hatred will be turned toward them and away from him. And this is when he chose the Christians. So he blamed the Christians for starting the fire, and then he elicited confessions from some of them under gruesome, grueling tortures. So he tortured them until they confessed, and then he said, look, we've got evidence. They confessed. They're the ones that did it. It was the Christians who burned down our city. And then he set on a crusade to purge Christianity from the Roman Empire. And so you have the first great, widespread, systematic persecution of the church after the day of Pentecost. Up to this point, it had been regional, or an area here or an area there. But this is widespread. It goes across the empire. One Roman historian, his name is Tacitus, he wrote, and this guy is no friend of Christians, so he doesn't think highly of Christians, but he writes concerning everything that took place here in his book. It's called the Annals, Book 15, Chapter 44. He says, therefore, to support this rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the region of Tiberias by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. So there, this is a Roman historian who doesn't even like Christians, but he's saying the founder of this religion is Christ, and he also had been executed under Pontius Pilate. So he's affirming historical events that the Bible affirms, and this is extra-biblical. This is not a friend of Christians, a Roman historian, saying that Jesus Christ is the founder of this religion and that he was put to death under Pontius Pilate in this region of Tiberias, which would be the region there of Jerusalem. It says, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. First, then, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for a hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mixing with the crowd in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his car. Hence, in spite of a guilt which had carried the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression that they were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state, but for the ferocity of a single man. So this is a Roman historian who doesn't like Christians. He thinks that they're horrible people. But even he says, everyone knew and understood that all of this was just to appease and satisfy the bloodlust of Nero and to get things off of his back. And they were treated in these very, very horrible ways. And many of the people began to pity them because of what was happening to them. And the Christians, the way they carried themselves with such dignity in those events. And you can read about some of this history in Fox's Book of Martyrs, where he tells, recounts some of the stories, events that took place to some of the early Christians and how they were treated so cruelly and how they were killed at that time. So this is when then the first major persecution breaks out. And it will be one of many that come in later generations where the Romans now are targeting the Christians in a more global and a widespread way. And then eventually this is what ends the death of Peter and Paul will happen in this persecution very, very quickly. Okay, well, we'll stop there for today and we'll pick up in a couple of weeks.